everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, Managing Editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's June 2025, and this is episode 449, which is a conversation about the poetry of George Herbert. On this episode, I'm joined by Dr. Louis Marcos, who is professor in English and a scholar in residence at Houston Christian University. He holds the Robert H. Ray Chair in Humanities, and his 25 books include his newest book, just published in April, which is called Passing the Torch, An Apology for Classical Christian Education. Lou has written an online feature article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called George Herbert's Devotional Poetry, An Apologist's Guide to God's Call, Prayer, and Gospel Transformation. You can read this article for free at equip.org. That's EQUIP.org. Lou, it's great to have you on the podcast again.
It is great to be back again, Melanie.
Well, our listeners might be interested in today's conversation and might not know very much about the person's work who we're talking about, and that is a 17th century Anglican minister whose name is George Herbert. So why should modern Christians even care about this person, and how would you say he relates to apologetics and evangelism?
Well, I'll tell you, let me begin by saying C.S. Lewis, the greatest apologist of the 20th century, near the end of his life, a magazine called Christian Century, which is still around, asked him to give them a list of the top 10 books that influenced him, not just intellectually, but in terms of his calling and his ministry, interestingly. And Lewis, on that top 10 list, did not include Paradise Lost or Pilgrim's Progress, but he included another 17th century writer named George Herbert, who wrote a collection of poems called The Temple. And these poems are really devotional poems. They're not big sweeping epics like Paradise Lost. They're not this giant epic allegory of the Christian life. That's Pilgrim's Progress. They're very narrowly focused, short lyrical poems about living the devotional life, about the life of the church, about aspects of the Bible, even about aspects of the temple itself and of the sacraments and whatnot. And they're very simple poems, but they are, it's kind of amazing. They're all very much personal poems, but they're not purely subjective. They're not just, oh, look at me, look at me, look at me. They are a Christian everyman who's wrestling with various issues of the faith, things like calling, things like prayer, things like the gospel and how to express it and what it means in the life of an individual. And Melanie, I'm finding in apologetics, obviously we always need the logical, rational, scientific apologetics, but I'm finding more and more people, especially what they call Generation Z, more and more people are looking for an apologetics that is also testimonial, that is about how someone wrestles within the faith and what it means to be a Christian and what it means to live in dialogue with God, with Christ. And I think George Herbert is an ideal voice that we need to hear today of someone who wrestled very honestly with almost every aspect of the Christian faith, but in a very humble way.
Well, I was an English major, and in terms of 17th century poetry and writing, I would read Milton and John Bunyan and John Donne. So how is he different than some of those contemporaries that, of course, all English majors, or maybe some people definitely read some of those works in high school? How's he different from them?
Again, he's very different because even though he's, you know, widely read, he doesn't write an epic, okay? He doesn't write another Paradise Lost or Dante's Divine Comedy or something like that. He narrows his focus in a way. And it's weird when you read George Herbert, there aren't all of these incredible classical allusions to everything. There are biblical allusions. It's all based on the Bible. But somehow he does it and yet comes with a vast resource of knowledge and wisdom. But it's almost like there's this freshness to George Herbert. We're just going to go to the Bible. We're going to wrestle with, we're going to feel it along our pulses. So even though he's highly read, he's much more accessible in many ways than Paradise Lost. Now, he does share with John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, the idea of what it means to live the Christian life. But Bunyan writes this allegory, right? That's also in its own way a sort of epic journey, a long narrative story. Whereas Herbert, although he's interested in the Christian life and has a lot to teach us about it, gives us these individual, shorter lyric poems. Every one is in a different style, a different rhyme scheme, a different meter. He's very, very experimental, but he wants to, you know, get right to the meat of what all Christians wrestle with as they question and try to understand, you know, deep biblical metaphors and what this means for my life and what it means to be a Christian minister and how we do often struggle with our calling. And then John Donne, he's a little bit closer to John Donne because John Donne wrote a series of what we call the Holy Sonnets and a few other Christian poems. But John Donne was much more wide-ranging. He wrote satire. He wrote actually very much what we would call seduction poems. So he's closest to John Donne, but again, a much more narrow focus. And even though it's clear Herbert knows the classical works, it's almost like he's giving us a baptized kind of Christian poetry that goes right back to the source and focuses on the Bible, but also focuses on the sacramental life of the church. And it's from that small space that he writes his poems and that he challenges us.
Well, some of our listeners might be in the category of thinking that poems are a little hard to decipher or they seem boring. But are there some elements of the Christian faith that is best expressed in poetry? And how can you encourage people to go and read some of his poetry after our conversation?
It's a good question. And Melanie, we need to be reminded that a very large portion of the Bible is poetry. All of the Psalms, almost all of Job, the Proverbs are written in poetry, the Song of Solomon, most of the prophecies, think of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, most of the prophecies are written in Hebrew poetry. Another thing we don't often realize is most of Jesus's teachings, okay, he's got the parables, but his other teachings, like in the Sermon on the Mount, are very often expressed in Hebrew poetry using what's called parallelism, where you say something and repeat it in a different way. So Jesus often expresses himself in poetry, and poetry is at once easier to remember and hold on to and repeat, but at the same time, it's difficult. But that's a good thing. Both Augustine and Aquinas in their own way said that God purposely made the Bible a little bit difficult so we wouldn't be lazy, so we would struggle and wrestle with it and engage the full intellect and imagination that God gave us. We should not read it passively. We should read it actively. And remember, everybody always says, this is what we learned in Sunday school, right? Jesus taught in parables so everyone could understand. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I speak in parables so that only those with eyes to see will see, and only those with ears to hear will hear. So there's something to be said for something that's not, you know, purposely obscure, but something that calls for an engagement, for a reading more deeply, for a paying attention to every word and every metaphor and every parallel that's made there. So I think that we do draw closer to God when it's just like Melanie. It's great if you can learn Greek. I learned a little bit of Greek, was able to read at least the Gospel of John in Greek. And yes, it opens up new things. But guess what, Melanie? If you are, let's say you're pretty good in Spanish, but not great, get yourself a Spanish New Testament and struggle to understand it, and you will get almost as much as you did by reading the original languages. Because when you're reading in another language, you're forced to pay attention to every word, every phrase, every strange use of an idea. In English, it just goes in one ear and out the other. But poetry is a language that makes us stop and listen and engage the fuller powers that God have given us of understanding.
Every week, I note that the Christian Research Journal is a ministry outreach of the Christian Research Institute, and we've transitioned after almost 50 years from a print magazine to an online magazine. And I do want to make a really exciting announcement, and that is forthcoming in the next several months, you will see us come out with a special print magazine focused on more than a year's in-depth primary research by our president, Hank Hanegraaff, about a new religious movement that's going around in the world that's very spiritually dangerous to its adherents, and it keeps growing. So we want to make you all aware of it, and it's a special issue, print issue, devoted only to that group. So it's a very in-depth research project that we are excited to get out there, and we're in the midst of putting it together in a print form. So if you give to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, you will be able to get a copy of this magazine. And that brings me to our ongoing outreach. As I just noted, we've transitioned from primarily a print magazine, with the exceptions of some future and current, maybe special research projects that we want to present to you in a print format. And that is, we are completely online now. And not only that, you don't subscribe anymore. It's completely free. We want to make this resource available to Christians worldwide 24/7 at our website, equip.org. However, we still have a budget because we produce this podcast, and as well, we also do pay our writers. They do some in-depth research for us, and we believe that their work is worth the financial investment that we give to them. And so we would love for you to partner with us. If you can make a partnering gift to the Christian Research Institute in the month of June, and that goes towards the Christian Research Journal and our outreach. It helps fund our outreach, which is, like I said, completely free and available to you and also to Christians worldwide. So would you prayerfully consider partnering with the Christian Research Journal via the Christian Research Institute this month in June 2025? And we are very grateful for your consideration to partnering with us. We are grateful for your prayers for our ongoing research outreaches, and as we think through what would be good topics for us to cover. And so once again, just thank you so much for considering becoming a partnering donor. Whatever amount, any amount helps. And another way you can just do that really easily for the Christian Research Journal, so we can see that you've earmarked it for us, is to do that by giving us a donation via a tip. And at any one of our more than 400 episodes, now today's 449, if you go onto the website at equip.org and you click on journal and then Postmodern Realities Podcast, at any one of our 449 episodes in the show notes, you will see a link in the description about how to give us a tip. And a tip can be of any amount. You can give us a tip for, as I mentioned a lot of times on this podcast, a cost of a coffee out, like $3, or you could give us a more substantial gift if that's in your budget, of $100 or more. All of that goes towards us being able to continue bringing you this content, which we've done for almost 50 years. Well, thank you so much for your consideration. And now back to my conversation with Dr. Lewis Marcos about the poetry of George Herbert. Well, now I want to take a look specifically at some of his poems that you mentioned in your article. So why don't you read some of them aloud to us, and let's talk about them.
Let's start with a shorter one that I think is so accessible, and it's called The Windows. It's just three stanzas long, and in this poem, George Herbert, first of all, I guess I should tell you that George Herbert, like John Donne, was highly educated. He went to Cambridge. He was a member of Parliament. He was a man about town. And kind of like John Donne, George Herbert wanted to be a key player in the city of London. But somehow God directed him away from that and ended up sending him to be a county preacher in Bemerton, a very small county, sort of in the woods, if you will, of England. And he lived the end of his life just ministering at a very small congregation. But while he was ministering there, he wrote a series of poems that were actually published right after he died, all put together in one book called The Temple. And we'll look at the windows in another poem in a moment called The Color, where he wrestles with what it means to be a preacher, right? How can I convey God's words to a congregation? What if I mess up? What if I bring too much of my personal story in there? Mightn't that take away from the truth of the gospel? I think anybody that preaches, or even maybe a teacher at a Christian school like I am, we worry, are we correctly teaching the message of God's truth? Well, here he begins by saying, Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? He is a brittle, crazy glass. So how can anybody preach? I'm like a glass that's kind of broken and gives a strange reflection. Mightn't I do that to God's word? Well, the cool thing is he's a poet. So as soon as he is afraid that he's a brittle, crazy glass, a sort of glass that distorts things, the poet, George Herbert, says, wait a minute. I think the answer is in the metaphor. So let me read the whole poem now. It's short. Lord, how can man preach thy eternal word? He is a brittle, crazy glass. Yet in thy temple thou dost him afford this glorious and transcendent place to be a window through thy grace. But when thou dost anneal in glass thy story, making thy life to shine within the holy preachers, then the light and glory more reverend grows, and more doth win, which else shows waterish, bleak, and thin. Doctrine and life, colors and light, in one when they combine and mingle, bring a strong regard and awe. But speech alone doth vanish like a flaring thing, and in the ear not conscience ring. Now, think about two aspects of a stained glass window. One, what a stained glass window does, because of its use of colored glass, when the pure white light shines through the stained glass into the sanctuary of the church or the cathedral, even better, it takes the light and makes it colorful, warm, mysterious. Also, most of the stained glass windows, especially in George Herbert's day, are not just bright colors, but they are pictures of stories from the Bible that convey the Bible to the people. Especially if you're an illiterate member of a church, you will see the Bible stories there in the glass. Okay, so even though the stained glass, in a sense, you could say, almost perverts the white light coming through, what does it do to that white light? It makes it more mysterious, more reverent, more filled with awe. It softens everything, and it brings you into the mystery of God's creation, especially if the glass itself is telling, say, a story from the Gospels. Now, how does that metaphor help George Herbert as the preacher? Well, in the same way that the white light is refracted through the colored glass to make something more reverent and mysterious and awful, full of awe, in the same way, when the word of God is refracted through the life of a preacher like George Herbert, it could make those stories more real for the congregation. Now the word will not just go through one ear and out the other, but now it will hold on. The word has been made concrete and personal in a way that causes it to become more incarnate in the way that Jesus himself was incarnate. And what happens is that the person in the pew is captivated even more by hearing the story refracted through the life, like the light through the glass. Does that make sense? It's a little bit complex, but I think it's a powerful and helpful metaphor.
It's only three stanzas, but it's got a lot to stay in there. But because people probably aren't used to 17th century poetry, we are grateful for this conversation with you today to help us understand what these poems are about. Now, he has various different poems that you talk about. Another one is called The Caller. So what is this poem about?
This is a really neat poem because here, again, he's wrestling with his calling. But specifically in this poem, The Caller, he is wrestling with God. I've got all this intellect. Why did you send me to this little middle of nowhere church? What am I doing here? What good can I be here? And I love the title because it's a pun. Okay, the word collar, it's spelled C-O-L-L-A-R. That is, if you think about it, the white collar that a Catholic priest, or in this case, an Anglican priest would wear. And that collar tells you that someone is a man of the cloth. But also, it is the collar of when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke and my burden are easy and light. It's the collar you put on an ox. And that's what Jesus is referring to. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. But also, it is what we call a homonym. If you spell it C-H-O-L-E-R, collar in that case means sort of anger and bitterness. And all three are going on here. He's filled with anger because he feels like he's being wasted away. I'll just read the opening lines here. I struck the board and cried, no more. I will abroad. What? Shall I ever sigh and pine? My lines in life are free, free as the road, loose as the wind, as large as storm. Shall I be still in suit? Have I no harvest but a thorn to let me blood and not restore what I have lost with cordial fruit? Sure, there was wine before my sighs did dry it. There was corn before my ears did drown it. Is the year only lost to me? Have I no bays to crown it, no flowers, no garlands gay, all blasted, all wasted? Now, again, it's a little hard to just hear that without reading it. But the first thing you've got to know is that it's very scattered. Every rhyme has a meter and every line rhymes with another line, but they're scattered all over the place. It's like impossible to find a pattern like the stanzas of the first poem, The Window. But it captures the sort of hecticness of Herbert. He's like a chicken with his head cut off, kicking off, fighting and screaming and pushing against it. When he says, I struck the board, a board is another word for a table, as in the room and board. But it sounds like he's actually hitting the altar table, right, where he serves communion. But he's like, no, I'm out of here. Why am I wasting away? I could be doing this. I could be doing that. Again, there's no harvest, there's no fruit I'm bearing. I think every Christian has struggled with that in some way or another. But here's this brilliant preacher who's like 30 years old, and why are you putting me here? Now, the point is that we need to read this poem because God is not afraid of dialoguing with us. He wants to hear our frustrations. This is not blasphemy. We don't do that, okay? But we struggle with our calling. Even as Abraham and Moses, they all kind of haggled with God, okay? God is not averse to that. And the poet is struggling in a real way. He's being nakedly honest. He's trying to figure out, like Job, trying to figure out what is going on. And he keeps going. I jump to the end of the poem. It's not a very long poem. But he says, no, I'm out of here. I will abroad. He that forbears to suit and serve his need deserves his load. Now he's saying, look, you know, it's almost like a modern, self-help kind of motivational speaker. Man, it's my fault if I'm just stuck in this little no-name town. Anybody that doesn't fight for his own destiny doesn't deserve anything, right? Fighting. And then suddenly, the last four lines, but as I raved and grew more fierce and wild at every word, methoughts I heard one calling, child, and I replied, my Lord. So there, in the midst, he just wants to give up, he wants to run away. God whispers in his ear, the still small voice that Elijah hears perhaps. God whispers in his voice, child. And he says, my Lord. Now think of Job raving on and on, and then suddenly God speaks to him out of the whirlwind and says, who are you to speak? I know what I'm doing. Now what we have here is a mixture of God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind, but instead of the wildness of the whirlwind, we have the still small voice of Elijah. And if you remember Elijah in 1 Kings, Elijah, remember, is upset because he's like, you know, God, I did all these good things for you, and now Jezebel's trying to kill me. It's very similar. So here, again, for the logician, this may seem like George Herbert's just bending the knee, but that's often how it works in the Christian life, because we don't know, right? Job doesn't know that of which he speaks, and God has to remind him every so often. You know, did you create the Leviathan? Did you create the behemoth? Do you know where the wind comes from and the snow and the rain? Again, not every poem is going to be like this, but there are parts in our life where God will listen to our ravings, and instead of giving us an answer, he will just say, child, trust me. And so the reason why it's important to read this poem as a modern Christian is we can go on this journey with him. There's only 35 lines in the poem. It's not long, but it feels like we're going on a journey of discovery and a journey of acceptance. And you could do that in an essay, Melanie, but there's nothing like reading the poem and seeing how scattered the lines are and how Herbert's going from here to there to there, and then how God brings him back so gently with that still small voice, child.
It does have very much of a feel. You were comparing it to Job, but also to the psalmist, you know, who is...
Excellent. It is like the psalmist. Very good. Like David.
Just, yes, in just really in inner turmoil over something and just crying out to God. And it has that kind of thing. And then the resolution of seeing the Lord as, you know, his rock and salvation, that kind
of thing. But I will yet praise him, right? Everything's falling apart, but I will yet praise him. So, and, you know, again, if you enjoy the Psalms, I think you will enjoy The Temple by George Herbert, because just like David, Herbert expresses his joy, his frustration, his confusion, his anger, his gratitude. It's all there in all these different poems that give every sort of aspect of living the Christian life. And again, they're not easy, but you can work at it. It's like I love T.S. Eliot, but sometimes he's just too difficult for the normal reader. And anyway, you need 10,000 notes for T.S. Eliot. Herbert is not easy, but like C.S. Lewis, I think he's accessible if you just take your time and read it out loud and engage with it. I think you'll find that it is accessible.
And I think, too, it has something to say to modern folks, maybe even people who work have a specific Christian calling, because he is wrestling with, why should I be doing this? It's so difficult. And I think there are, you know, we hear stories and testimonies of how hard it is to be a pastor. And there are a lot of times when pastors are downcast and overwhelmed by their calling. And so it seems like even way back then in the 1600s, he went through this as well.
Good. People still struggled. We have to not feel like we're the only person struggling in the void. We have these great voices from the past. And like you said, it includes King David, these voices of people beloved by God who yet wrestled and struggled, but came to faith in the end. Like Lewis's memoir, A Grief Observed, wrestling with the death of his wife. He comes back to a higher faith, but the struggle is real.
So one of his other poems is one called Redemption. So he has a metaphor in that. And so tell us a little bit about that particular.
This is a sonnet. That means it's only 14 lines. And it is his wrestling with sort of prayer and petition. And he's going to make a metaphor here where God is the landlord and George Herbert, the poet, is a tenant, right, who lives on the land. And he wants to go to the landlord and petition for a new lease of land. And it's going to be a metaphor for the movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament, or the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. So it says, having been tenant long to a rich lord, not thriving, I resolve to be bold and make a suit unto him to afford a new small rented lease and cancel the old. In heaven at his manor I him sought. They told me there that he was lately gone about some land which he had dearly bought long since on earth to take possession. I straight returned, and knowing his great birth, sought him accordingly in great resorts, in cities, theatres, gardens, parks, and courts. At length I heard a ragged noise and mirth of thieves and murderers. There I him espied, who straight, "Your suit is granted," said, and died. Like most sonnets, think of Shakespeare's sonnets, Herbert just packs so much information into 14 lines. That's always the challenge of the sonnet. How much can you say in such a small space? What I love about this is it begins as a traditional metaphor where God is the landlord and Herbert is the tenant. But as you read the poem, it suddenly goes past poetry to become real. So that now it's not just that God is like a landlord, God is the landlord, because when he says, in heaven at his manor I him sought, now suddenly it is God himself who is the landlord. At the same time, when the tenant, says that he sought him in cities, theaters, gardens, parks, and courts, this is no longer just a everyman tenant. It is George Herbert himself, the man who thought God was going to call him to the cities, theaters, gardens, parks, and courts, but who instead was sent out to the little town of Bemerton. But here God goes him one better. He seeks God in these places, these high society London places, but he doesn't find him there. But guess what, Melanie? He doesn't find the landlord in Bemerton, in a small poor area. He finds him crucified amongst thieves and murderers. So we think George Herbert humbled himself in following the calling God gave him. But think how much more God humbled himself, that he came down not only to live as one of his tenants, but to actually die that terrible death. Remember, on either side of the cross were thieves and murderers, on either side of the cross. So this is a poem that has a metaphor, and then it sort of transcends the metaphor to tell us that God isn't just like a landlord. God is a landlord, but he is one who came and dwelt among us and gave all to buy that new lease for us, to move from law to grace. A lot there in that 14-line poem, Melly.
Yes, it seems like a lot of his poetry is quite short, but yet he says a lot about, in this case, the power of prayer.
I do. As I'm one who thinks most novels and most movies are longer than they need to be, I like the power of Herbert to condense things to their essence and give them to us instead of going on and on and on. Even Milton goes on and on sometimes. That could have been a lot shorter epic.
Well, I wonder if that was kind of an outlet for him, as you know, he had to write all these long sermons, but then he had some, you know, feelings about some of this, you know, his.
Yeah, that's a good point and an interesting one. And in some ways, Herbert's poems are his journal entries or his diary. But like I said, at the same time, they're very personal. They transcend the personal to talk about, again, what it means to be a Christian serving the God of the universe. So you could call it his blog. And as far as Herbert knew, a lot of these poems might not have been read. Thank God he had some friends to help him and get it published to share these poems with people, which, like I said, C.S. Lewis loved to read them again and again, and they helped him in his sense of ministry.
Well, another one of his poems that you talk about in your article is one that's called Prayer One. And he talks about dealing with prayer. And that's kind of interesting. Did he have a prayer two?
Every so often he would write a number of poems with the same title, and that's why some of the poems the editors later put in a one or a two in parentheses to distinguish them. He does that.
So he also talks about wrestling with the gospel, and he has one that is called Easter Wings, and it's in a specific shape too. Can you tell us
Yeah,
about that?
let's jump to that because Easter Wings is wonderful. A shaped poem means that the way the poem is laid out on the page, it actually looks like something. So there's two stanzas to this poem, and if you put them on their side, they look like the wings of a bird. Because what he does is he's got a long line, and the line keeps getting shorter and shorter and shorter till it's really short, and then it starts to expand. And what Herbert did is by centering each of the lines, they literally get shorter and shorter till there's this tiny little line, and then it gets bigger and bigger. So the poem looks like the Easter wings, the soaring. We think of what is it, Isaiah? Is it Isaiah 40? We will be lifted up on wings like eagles. It's 40 or 41 that we will be lifted up. That wonder. But it's also, of course, the lifting up of the resurrection when Jesus rises up on Easter wings. So this poem is amazing. Let me read. There's just two stanzas to it, and they both basically mean the same thing, just more intensely. Lord, who createst man in wealth and store, though foolishly he lost the same, decaying more and more till he became most poor. With thee, oh, let me rise as larks harmoniously and sing this day thy victories. Then shall the fall further the flight in me. Okay, here's the second. My tender age and sorrow did begin, and still with sickness and shame, thou didst so punish sin that I became most thin. With thee, let me combine and feel this day thy victory. For if I imp my wing on thine, affliction shall advance the flight in me. Now, the difference between stanza one and stanza two is that stanza one is general, it's about mankind. Whereas stanza two is personal, it is the I, it is George Herbert. So we move from the general to the specific, from all Christians to a specific Christian named Herbert who's wrestling with the gospel. And what he's talking about, again, Lord, who createst man in wealth and store. Remember, we were created good in Eden. We had all things. God walked in our midst. Though foolishly he lost the same, because we ate of the forbidden fruit, we lost that position that God had given us in Genesis. And what happened? Literally, we started to thin out. So 10 syllables, 8 syllables, 6, 4, all the way down to 2 syllables. So foolishly he lost the same, decaying more and more till he became most poor. So this is what happened to us in Adam. We decay more and more. Sinning is thinning, right? We less and less until there's almost nothing left, most poor. But then the next line says, with thee. So here, we man, we have become most poor, but then God stoops and joins together with thee. So it's so powerful, and we see it in the poem. God has made himself so small that he can now ally with us. He has taken on, now he doesn't take on our sin, but he takes on everything else, and he becomes most poor. But with thee, now the two of us are connected, and now we can move. Remember what Paul says, Melanie, let me share in Christ's crucifixion so that I may share also in his resurrection. That's literally what's happening in this poem. With thee, oh, let me rise as larks harmonious. So I'm about to soar and sing this day thy victories. We're singing the victory of Christ on Easter. This is an Easter poem. But because Christ has allied himself with us, we are singing our own victory over death because he has met us at the lowest point, grabbed a hold of us, and took us up. Then shall the fall further the flight in me. One of my favorite Latin phrases is felix culpa. Felix means happy, as in felicity, and culpa, as in culpable, means guilt. So felix culpa means happy guilt. Now, what does that mean? It's a reference to the fall of man. How can the fall of man be a happy guilt? That's terrible. Well, it's only terrible in and of itself. But when you view it from God's perspective, it's a happy guilt because the fall of man led to a greater act of love, the incarnation, when God took on our flesh and became man. Now, what do we call the day Jesus was crucified? Good Friday. Have we lost our mind? The single worst day in human history, yet we call it good? Well, in and of itself, it's not good. But it is good because it leads to the victory of Easter Sunday. That's what this poem is about. It's about so much more, right? So then shall the fall, because I fell, I can soar even higher by tying myself to Christ and going up. So it becomes a fortunate fall, as crazy as that sounds. Then himself, my tender age in sorrow did begin, and still with sickness and shame thou didst so punish sin that I became most thin. So like Adam, I myself have wasted away my gifts. I've not obeyed you until I've become most thin. But then once again, with thee, just as Christ allies himself with fallen man, he allies himself personally with fallen George Herbert. With thee, let me combine. Let me join with you. Let me become the second Adam, as you are the second Adam. And feel this day, Easter, thy victory, for if I imp my wing on thine, that means when you graft feathers onto other feathers. So I'm going to graft my wing, which is broken, onto your wing, the wing of Easter, and then affliction shall advance the flight in me. Not only the Christian, but George Herbert shall be able to soar higher because of his affliction. I mean, that's an entire sermon in about 20 lines. I mean, it's unbelievable, Melly, the depth of this. And again, if you get a copy, and by the way, if you just go online, you can read George Herbert for free, but get a book. It's not very expensive, but you can find some of these, all of these poems can be found online free. Just type in George Herbert, Easter Wings text, and you'll find it. But again, it is about that incredible mystery of how God not only became man, but allowed us to resurrect with him and join in his victory.
Now, I definitely think that our listeners need to go look for this poem, Easter Wings, because it is so unusual looking. It goes from these long sentences into just like two words. And so why do you think he particularly decided to put this poem and make it a shaped poem?
Well, because he wanted to basically appeal to the eye and the ear at the same time. So we experience the fall and the rise by listening to it and by understanding the biblical story, but by seeing it, I think it helps us to participate in the movement or the motion that you must descend before you can ascend, right? And that's really the metaphor. Remember what it says? Though he was found in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Philippians 2, God goes down, Jesus, until even death on a cross. I mean, the absolute. But then it says, therefore, the Lord has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus. And then, so Philippians 2 goes down. And at the very bottom, it says, therefore, and then it moves up until he is the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's that movement. And we participate in it visually by seeing it as we do by hearing it.
Well, I'm going to talk about one last poem with you, and that must be like his prayer one and prayer two, because this is called Love 3.
So right, Love 3. And by the way, this has been set to music. I can't remember who did it, but I heard somebody at my university sing this poem, and it was just beautiful. And it's a great way to end, Melanie, because the collar is a dialogue between Herbert and God, and he's very frustrated back and forth. This is a dialogue too, but it's a dialogue at which, you know, Melanie, sometimes it's hard for us to accept grace. Can I be really worthy? And of course, the point is, it's grace. We're not worthy, right? But can God really love me so much? Remember, God is not just letting us go to heaven. God wants us to be where he is in heaven. This is amazing love, Melanie, right? Many of us would be willing to send money to people that are living in a poor shack. How many of us want to become poor ourselves and live alongside them? This is amazing that God wants to be with us. And so what we've got is a dialogue, and it's written with a long line that's 10 syllables long, followed by a short line that's 6 syllables. And it gives us that give and take, back and forth, swelling out and then pulling back in fear, moving towards God and then afraid. And we'll work our way through it. Love, which is ultimately God, Christ, love bade me welcome. Come in, George. Yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. We're not only guilty of sin, we're guilty of the fact that we're mortal creatures, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. How can I come into the presence of God? I draw back in fear, guilty of dust and sin. And of course, the reason we're dust is because we die, which is because of Adam's sin. So it's all part of sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack. See, I got short and scared. From my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. Come, my son, what's wrong? Why won't you come? I've invited you in. What do you want? A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful? Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says Love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says Love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. You know, it's weird, Melanie. Some people think that they're too good for God and they become prideful, but some people think they're too bad for God. But that's what grace is all about. God wants us, I go to replace, let not your hearts be troubled, right? Believe in God, believe also in me, right? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do that, I will come back and take you so that you can be with me. And Melanie, you might have heard a sermon about how at the time of Jesus, what the Jews would do is if I'm a bridegroom, I'm supposed to go and build a home. Then I go and get my bride and bring her with me. So it's a beautiful, beautiful marriage image that Jesus is using. It's John chapter 14, the upper room discourse. But anyway, here it goes back and forth. Now God has to haggle with Herbert and say, no, listen, okay? Yes, you deserve it, but I bore the blame. I bore the blame for you. I have made you worthy. And now I will sit and I will give you of the banquet. And finally, he gives up and says, so I did sit and eat, right? So again, the Christian life is a life of dialogue. And if we're open and speak, God will answer, usually in the still small voice, slowly nudging us in a certain direction. And again, in some ways, we've all had a dialogue like this. It's just not so beautifully put in this wonderful poetry. But as we read it, we go through that same dialogue so that Jesus has to assure us, yes, I love you. I died for you. I have imputed to you my righteousness. Now come and let me feed you, beloved.
Well, I really appreciate you taking us through all of his work because I was not familiar with his poetry. And just so our listeners know, if you go up and do some research on him, he did not live to be very old. He died when he was 39 years old.
I know, very, very sad. And he died probably of tuberculosis, as many people did back then. And but thank God he wrote these poems and left them as a legacy to us. And again, get a book and read it devotionally. Read a poem or two poems at night. Think about them, wrestle with them. And most of them go through the sacred year. In other words, there's a poem about almost every festival or event. You know, so obviously Easter Wings is about Easter. And he's got stuff that's got to do with all the different parts of the sacred calendar, which Anglicans are still very high church as they go through the sacred year. And so I would encourage you to read it devotionally. I think you'll find it worth the effort.
Well, it's interesting to think about somebody's poetry that lived so long ago, and he died in 1633. And in fact, I looked up some biographical information about him, and he had just recently got married back
yes.
like 4 years before he died. So he just lived a short life, but his legacy, I guess, of his work and his encouragement to Christians lives on all these many hundreds of years later.
It is. It's a rich legacy, and it's one we want to be proud of and partake of. You can buy a book, but you can also read it for free. So do take the time. And English majors like myself and Melanie will be very proud of you.
We'll be grateful. Well, now on a fun note, at your house, Lou, what do you guys have for Easter lunch or dinner? Do you have something?
Oh my gosh.
Particular
usually, I'm kind of a big chicken eater. Sometimes we do a turkey again, but we're more likely to do either a ham or a chicken.
Well, thank you so much for being on the Postmodern Realities podcast again.
Thanks for having me on again. It was great.
You've been listening to episode 449 of the Postmodern Realities podcast. Today's guest was Dr. Louis Marcos. He has written an online feature article for the Christian Research Journal. His article is called George Herbert's Devotional Poetry, An Apologist's Guide to God's Call, Prayer, and Gospel Transformation. You can read it for free at equip.org.
You won't want to miss out on subscribing to the other podcasts from the Christian Research Institute. We have the Bible Answer Man podcast, which is published Monday through Friday with the best of the week on Saturday. It's hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff and is available wherever you get your favorite podcasts. In addition, Hank has a podcast called Hank Unplugged. Hank takes you out of the studio and into his study to engage in free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. And you won't want to miss out on the brand new podcast from the Christian Research Journal. Christian Research Journal Reads presents audio versions of Christian Research Journal articles. It was a print incarnation of almost 45 years. It's now on the web, as you know, with new articles every single week. So you won't want to miss these audio articles of some of our most popular and most accessed articles on our website, equip.org.